me in your Bibles to this very wonderful psalm, Psalm number 27, which on the one hand is so full of glorious affirmations of faith, and on the other hand has lots of elements of doubt and fear and uncertainty. No one knows for sure the circumstances, the background circumstances of this psalm. It says it is a psalm of David, and I suppose there is a possibility that these words were penned or sung by David at that time in his life when, on the hills up at the side of the Dead Sea, he was being hunted for his life by that dark, complicated character, King Saul. David's life was in danger. In spite of the fact that he was called of God and anointed of God for significant service, such was his immediate circumstances that his future service in the will of God seemed to be being frustrated. He was a fugitive. And if this is the case, if these are the circumstances, then what we have to recognize, first of all, is that the way of faith and the way of obedience is not easy. We are dealing here with a man who is in the will of God and who is willing to serve God. But the way of obedience was not easy then, and it is not now. And the way of obedience, the obedience of faith, is not free from dangers. It's not free from oppositions. And it is not free from contradictions. When there are times, as far as you know your own heart, you are walking in faith and yet everything seems to be going against you. So far as you know your own heart, you are in the will of God. So far as you know your own heart, you're walking in obedience to God. You know that God has called you to service, and if there is one thing that you want to do, it is to serve the Lord and to serve Him well. And yet, nothing seems to work out. Now, it is inevitable, therefore, that feelings and faith will be in conflict. They very often are. And in verses 1 to 6 of the psalm, I try to read it with some real expression. In verses 1 to 6 of the psalm, what we are reading about is faith and confidence and praise. It's a marvelous section of 6 verses. Starts off, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And in the end of verse 6 it says, "I will sing and make melody to the Lord." If ever a man was on an up, it was David. But then when we get into the second half of the psalm, verses 7 to 14, what we seem to find is fear and concern and pain. He's reached the stage where he's feeling not only does society in general and the church in general and his close circle of friends in general, but even his father and mother seem to be disposed to give him up as a bad job. What a contrast to the first half of the psalm. But in both halves of the psalm, as I've studied it, faith is seen and faith is expressed. And in the first 6 verses of the psalm, faith Faith is assured. There's not a trace of doubt. He's in the mood that he's prepared to carry everything in front of him, because he knows that God is with him. And that's why there is this assurance of faith and the song or the singing of faith making melody in his heart. David is ready to cope with anything, and he feels good. But then you see in verses 7 to 14, he feels bad. That's the trouble with our feelings. They're wretched things, feelings, aren't they? They refuse to be constant. And if we live our Christian lives on the basis of our feelings about God, we'll really get into terrible predicaments. So verses 1 to 6, David's feeling good. Verses 7 to 14, he's feeling bad. He's confused. He's uncertain. And he is far more aware of people than he is aware of God. And if you look at verse 9 of the psalm, where he's crying to God and saying, "Hide not thy face from me, don't turn away from me, don't cast me off, don't forsake me," I think you will see there the beginnings of depression. Real depression. And yet, when we come to verse 13, you find faith affirming itself. "I believe." And he says, if I didn't believe this, I really would give up. "I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Notice David's not saying, I believe that it'll all work out, and when I get to heaven I'll understand everything. That's not what he's saying. He's really saying, I'm really not prepared to wait till I get to heaven before I understand, before all this tangle of uncertainty is resolved. "I believe that in the land of the living, throughout the remaining years of my life and my service, I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. And that's why I say to myself and I say to everybody else, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Now you see, if we're going to be honest, and I think it's very important to be honest, I don't think it's ever a good thing to put up a camouflage of spirituality, because it doesn't ever ring true. And God knows that you're not as spiritual as all that, and other people know it as well. It's important to be honest. And if we are honest, I think we have to admit that sometimes we feel confident in God, and sometimes we feel bleak and desolate and full of doubts. And the problem lies in the realm of our feelings. And feelings can be and must be countered by facts. That's the only thing that can deal with doubtful and tormenting feelings. Facts. And so at the beginning of the psalm, David says, "The Lord." Now that really needs a sermon all by itself, and we haven't time for that tonight. "The Lord. The Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of salvation, the God of the faithful promises, the God of unfailing grace, the God of unchanging faithfulness." Oh, I think that one word needs more than one sermon. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God of salvation. The Lord is. Not was, He's not looking back to good days when, spiritually speaking, he was better than he is just now. And he's not looking to the future. He is saying, the Lord is now and ever shall be, my light and my salvation. And this is a fact of faith on which David rests. Remember someone once saying to me, I've got a little faith and I'm struggling hard to keep it. I felt awfully sorry for that person. Because faith is essentially something to rest in. The facts of faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice how personal it is. The Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my strength. That's why we're going to be singing at the end of the service, God is our refuge and our strength. In straits of present aid, therefore, although the earth remove, and that's an alarming prospect, I will not be afraid. I suppose when David is speaking here, in some ways, by the Holy Spirit, he is anticipating the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded away across in the New Testament in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I found myself thinking these words, shall have the light of life. And I thought to myself, well, there's quite a difference. If the road is somewhat dark and there's someone with a torch showing you the way. But you know, they don't always keep their hand steady. And the light wavers. But if you've got a torch in your own hand and you shine it, oh, that's far better. Now Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But then again, when David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, I think we have here the words of a man who has been very well taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's sad that nowadays so few evangelical preachers preach in the Old Testament. And they've coined this awful phrase, New Testament Christianity. But what about the Old Testament Christianity? The scriptures are one. And I believe that here David was possibly thinking back, because he had been taught as a boy and as a young man in the scriptures. David was thinking back to the story that you find in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. You remember, we are talking about the Exodus and the children of Israel going forward to cross the Red Sea. And we read, the angel of God who went before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And the Old Authorized Version has it, throughout the night the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. And the cloud, of course, signified the presence of the God of salvation. And the presence of the God of salvation to God's own people was light. Even in night time it was light. But to the enemy, It was impenetrable darkness. And between the children of Israel, the people of God, and the enemy that would have destroyed them and their work, there stood God. David was thinking about this. He was aware of the fact of Saul and his soldiers hunting him up and down the slopes of the hills at En-Gedi. Ah, he thought, between Saul and me, there stands the God of my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. There is the idea there of safety to rest, because God, who is light, is shining upon you. I wonder if you are like me in the summer, especially on holiday. There's something particularly attractive about the evening sunlight. There is a gentleness and a peace in it. And you know, you can go out a walk in the evening summer sunlight and you don't feel like hurrying. There's a rest. The Lord is my light. Oh, I mentioned just the other week the words that used to be used on the radio at the close of the day's programs way, way back, where the last words used to be something like, or they used to include, I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. What a way to lie down at night and sleep. The Lord is my light and my salvation. But of course it is important to stay in the light. I don't know that we've got time to digress with this tonight, but in Psalm 36 verse 9, David the psalmist says, in thy light do we see light. And I told you before about that sermon my brother preached in his first charge in Gardenstown, and I was in the congregation. It was a sermon about backsliding, and he was pointing out that the awful thing about backsliding is that you don't see, you don't notice, you're not aware that you're backsliding. In thy light shall we see light. And again there are echoes of the New Testament in the first epistle of John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, not only with one another, but with God. And of course that is exactly what David wants. He says that when he comes down to verse 4. He wants to be with God. He wants to be in God's company. He wants to be in God's presence. You see, he doesn't just want to be in God's will. He wants to be in God's presence and in God's company. And he says in verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after. You can't help thinking about Paul when he was writing to the Philippians, saying, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize. Well, David is saying the same. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. This, you see, is his sanctified ambition. Now there is ambition that is unholy. There is ambition for popularity, and ambition for place, and ambition for success, and ambition for position and possessions. And these ambitions can so often corrupt a Christian's life, so that God's place in the order of priorities in their lives is very, very far down. But here is David's sanctified ambition. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold, now notice his words, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You ever go to the art gallery or any other art gallery, and sometimes a particular painting, you'll look at it, and then you'll move over a bit and look at it, and you'll go back again and look from another angle. You'll go nearer and look. You'll go further back and look. Oh, you say, yes, there's so much in it. Oh, I just want to take it all in. Now, do you ever do that when you're thinking about God? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Do you ever take time to think about God in such a way that you end up not only thinking but saying to your nearest and dearest, what a marvelous God we have? Because we have. And this is David's sanctified ambition, to live a life that pleases God, to live a life in fellowship with God, with no shadows of any kind, no messing around with things that distract from God or compete with God so that God has to be fitted into the busy pattern of our life. Oh, no, no, says David, God first, God first. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Oh, I think that's something to do with acceptance. Your dwelling. Not as a lodger, but permanently as family. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Oh, I don't know if that is worship or meditation. And to inquire in his temple, has that to do with guidance? Do you see what this man is really saying? He wants to live his life consciously aware of God. You know the book, The Practice of the Presence of God. That can be an artificial thing, but it has all to do with reminding ourselves that God is with us. When panic lays hold upon your mind and heart, you have to say, God's with me. When your heart is sore and sad, God is with me. When you feel that nobody cares and nobody understands, God is with me. That's the practice of the presence of God. And this is David's concern. This is his desire to worship, to rest, to serve, and to consider his God. Because, you see, God is real to this man. And David's preoccupation is with the person of God. Not just the will of God, but he wants to know God. You know the kind of thing you sometimes say? You say to someone, oh, come round for an evening meal and we can just sit and talk the whole evening. Because I don't really know you, and I want to know you better. And you see, God says, oh yes, please. I want to know you better. And I want you to know me better. And David goes on in verse 5 and says, he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high upon a rock. He's speaking there about God's acceptance and God's protection. I suppose the picture here really is being taken into the royal tent. And taken into the royal tent, you see, you're under personal protection of the king, and you partake of his hospitality. I found ever so often when I was studying this psalm that my heart and my thoughts went forward to the New Testament. And when I read this fifth verse, I thought of what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, where he speaks about our life being hid with Christ in God. Come under my shelter, says God. And didn't our Lord Jesus Christ, in a beautiful illustration, say, "Oh, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her fluffy little chickens." Have you ever watched that? It's a pity sometimes living in a city. When the mother hen clucks, and then flaps out her feathers, and a whole brood of little yellow chickens, they just disappear. They're hidden. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Isn't there a marvellous word at the beginning? Is it Psalm 91? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, these days, and most of us, I suppose, have been enjoying the bright and hot sunshine, but sometimes it does get a bit hot. I was visiting at the Western Infirmary the other day, and I was so glad I found a place to park my car under the shadow caused by a tree. It'll be bearable when I get back after my hospital visits. And when life is fierce, oh, what it is to just rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And that brings us really to the end of the first half of the psalm. I'm almost reluctant to go on to the second half, and yet it is necessary. And in verses 7 to 12, David seems to move away from the assurance of faith to the fight of faith. Now, I don't think that his confidence in God has been abandoned, but his awareness of God and his feeling of God's presence and his feeling of confidence has gone. And he seems much more aware of people and much more aware of his circumstances than he is of God. Now, why should this be? Well, I think the answer primarily is the devil. And we forget about the devil. And the devil doesn't like us to enjoy God. The devil doesn't like it when we are happy in Jesus. And I believe we have here, although the devil is not mentioned, but then you see the devil doesn't advertise his presence. We have here an indication or an illustration of how the evil one, the enemy of our souls, creates a smokescreen. I remember in the Royal Navy during the war and in various times and various situations at sea, especially if there were enemy craft around. There were times that the captain gave the order, "Make smoke." And there came belching out of the funnels this acrid black smoke, and in no time at all a whole area of the sea was shrouded in cloud, and nobody could see anything clearly. Now, this is what the devil's doing here. He's creating a smoke screen so that David cannot see clearly the things that rejoiced his heart in the first half of the psalm. And there is no doubt at all that at times the devil uses overtiredness to confuse us with regard to spiritual reality. Because if we are overtired, we cannot think straight, and we cannot feel properly. And it seems for David in verse 7 and into verse 8 and then almost into verse 9 that David's concern is in the realm of prayer. He's almost saying, well, what's the point of praying, Lord? I cried to you and you didn't hear me. You haven't answered me. And then in verse 8, David almost challenges God. And I use the word advisedly. Thou hast said, seek ye my face. All right, said David, you told me to do that and I sought your face. I've done what you asked me. But you don't seem to be keeping your part of the bargain. You called me. You sent me. You said, as it were, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I responded and said, here am I, send me. David challenges God, and David is saying, now God, I didn't ask to be king of Israel. I was the youngest son of my father's family. I was the last person who anybody expected to be made king. I didn't ask it. You asked me. I hope you don't mind my saying something, but sometimes when I've got myself into a predicament of all sorts of strange feelings and doubts and fears, I've said, well, Lord, I didn't ask to go into the ministry, and I didn't ask to be the minister of Sandyford. You did it. You see, this is the fight of faith. Fighting through doubt and uncertainty to get to rock bottom reality. You, O David says, you said, seek my face. David says to God, you asked for my love. That's what it means. Said David to God, God, you said, love me. And I have loved you. I have given my heart to you. You created in me a desire to be yours. And I responded, God, you can't hold back now. When I read this second half of the psalm, beginning in verse 9, turn not thy servant away in anger, thou who hast been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, for my father and mother have forsaken. Oh, that's a terrible translation, really. I don't think that's what the verse means, but creates an awful thought, doesn't it? Even my father and mother have given me up. It may be here that David is very aware of what people were saying. And it's recorded in Scripture that some people were saying of David, oh, God's finished with him. That's happened to him, that's happened to him, and all his claims and that they've all been denied. God's finished with him, there's no future for him. He is a write-off. And when I put these words down in my bit of paper for my sermon notes, I found myself thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of the occasion when it is recorded in the Gospels that neither did his brethren believe in him. His brothers. He was the only one in the family. Oh yes, I know there was Mary, his mother. And it's at this point, I think, in verses 9 and 10 of the psalm, that David's faith begins to assert itself. Almost as if he is saying in verse 10, when my father and mother, if it comes to that, even though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. That's what David is saying. I suppose in some ways in verse 10, David is saying, Lord, you're all I have left. Which psalm is it? I mentioned it the other Sunday. I should have checked the reference away beyond 120. No man cared for my soul. Oh, what a sense of aloneness. Not just loneliness, but aloneness. Even though my father and my mother give me up, the Lord will take me up. Oh, allow me to quote to you the words of the prophet Isaiah. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord replies, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet will I not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. And the only way that I can bring that home to my own heart and to yours is by saying this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he looks at the print of the nails in his hand, thinks of you and thinks of me, and he says, never forget, you are mine, and your value to me is beyond all calculation. I have graven you on the palms of my hand. Now, I'm not surprised that such thoughts as these bring us to verse 11. Oh, a great turning point in the psalm, because David seems to be reassured of love unchanging. David seems to be saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing with me. Lord, I don't know why the way is so perplexing, why so there are so many delays, why there are so many conflicts and oppositions. Lord, I don't even know why my own feelings fluctuate like this. I'm up and I'm down and I'm up and I'm down. But Lord, I trust you. That's what he's saying. The God who has called us and saved us and led us thus far will not fail in his purposes. I had no doubt at all that God called me out of my secular occupation at the age of 24 to go to university and train to be a minister. I've no doubt at all, because there were plenty confirmations that the Lord led me down to the parish church in Springburn to do my assistantship, and sealed that assistantship by bringing not a few young folk in my Bible class to faith in Christ, young folk who still stand firm for Jesus. I have no doubt at all that when my minister went away to Canada, that I should continue there as locum. I had no doubts at all. But then in June 1956, my work there came to an end. 56 came to an end. and I was unemployed. And there wasn't a congregation in the whole of Scotland showing any interest at all in calling me to be their minister. And June went past, and so did July, and so did August, and so did September, and it came to October. And during these months, how often in my heart did I say, Lord, why? What does it mean? After all this, is there no future for my ministry? Have my sins and my failures brought to an end that which you promised at the beginning? Now David was like that. Delays, perplexity, uncertainty. It was later that I discovered the reason. And the reason was simply that the vacancy committee of this congregation for a whole year couldn't get their minds clear as to who should be called to be a minister. And the vacancy committee of this congregation had to be brought to the position at the end of a year when they had nobody who wanted to come. And they had only one name left. And at the beginning of that year, they had decided not to consider that name. But they had no option now. So the interim moderator phoned George Philip in his lodgings in Springburn. I understood the delay then. But at the time, I didn't. And so David is saying, Lord, Lord, I trust you. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. I believe, I'm confident, says the New International Version. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the... Do you see what David's saying? In his utter perplexity, he's saying, but I've got to hold on to this. God knows what he's doing with me. And of course he does. And his ways are always right. His ways are always perfect. You remember the story of Paul on his way to Rome. And the ship was in the middle of a storm and they jettisoned the cargo and then the ship was beginning to break up and everybody without exception was quite sure, though this was ultimate disaster, we're all going to be drowned. And Paul said, don't be alarmed. I believe God that it shall be even as he told me. That's in Acts chapter 27. Paul said, God said to me, Paul, you're going to Rome. How can I possibly be drowned in the middle of the Mediterranean? Doesn't make sense. It's not logical. I believe God. It was nighttime. It was a storm. It had lasted a long time. The ship was breaking up and even the crew were in a panic. But Paul said, I believe God. I believe he will bring good out of all that is happening. Paul said it and David is saying it. I believe his love for me holds sure. And I believe that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And one day I will look back and I will see a full explanation of why all this had to be. Verse 13, I believe. And I believe that I will see this before I die. Now, not only do I wait for the Lord, I say to you, wait for God. He's never late. Never. Wait for God. I was visiting a bereaved home the other night. And the lady said to me that a good friend had written a note of sympathy to her and enclosed a little card, a lovely coloured card, bookmark, with a text on it. It was in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, at verse 5. And the lady said, I turned it up and read it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And so we find David coming out of his despondency and back to the sure ground of faith, from where he had begun, saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And I would leave you tonight with the words that were spoken by a complicated character away back in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, the words of Jacob. Listen to this. God said to Jacob, behold, I am with you. That's great, isn't it? Behold, I am with you and will keep you. Oh, that's great. Oh, but wait. God said, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. And my reaction to that word to Jacob and my reaction to the psalm is to say with the disciples of old, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The Lord, oh, how I wish I could engrave these words on your minds and your hearts, and on my mind and my heart.